I'm excited to continue our worship this morning as we look into God's Word, and for the next 2 weeks as we complete kind of this mini-series in John 15 and John chapter 16. Have you checked the weather this morning? How about a traffic report this past week? Most likely on your way here, you passed a few things called road signs, warning signs, reduced speed ahead. Soon, some of you in here will have something called a syllabus. What do all of these things have in common? None of these things change what's about to happen, right? Knowing that it's going to be really hot outside tomorrow doesn't change the fact that it's going to be really hot outside tomorrow. Knowing that there's been an accident on your only route to work doesn't automatically help you get to work faster. Seeing that road sign to slow down ahead or about those windy curves coming up doesn't automatically make you a better driver. And seeing your syllabus and even reading it doesn't automatically give you all A's. They inform us about what's going to happen, so that we are better equipped. In other words, these things prepare us for what's about to happen so that we can take action, so that we can better live our lives. And as we continue in John chapter 15, this is what our passage does today. As the cross approaches, the disciples have just been told that they need to abide, they need to remain in Jesus. That's what we talked about last week, to complete their mission, to bear fruit for the glory of God. But this is not necessarily an easy task. For the same world that opposed Jesus, we will see, is going to oppose his followers. But knowing this hostility, knowing this opposition ahead of time, should not cause them to abandon Jesus, to reject Jesus, but it should cause them to cling to Jesus even closer, to trust him even more, for Jesus has not left them unprepared. He has not left them unequipped. So if you're a Christian here today, I pray that you will be reminded of what life is like as a Christian, and act, prepare yourself to live a full life devoted to King Jesus. If you're not a Christian and you're here this morning with us, I am grateful that you are here. All of us are thankful that you are here with us. But I pray that you would see your great need of Jesus. And despite the opposition that you will face for becoming a follower of Jesus, it is worth it, for in him you find true life. Let's look at John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. And this is God's word. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness about me, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said these things, all these things to you, to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare it to you, the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Because you are united to Jesus, John says you wear a target on your back. But don't lose faith, for you have been well equipped to persevere. What I think John is telling us is that because you are united to Jesus, you wear a target on your back from the world. But don't lose faith, because you have been well equipped to persevere. First, we look at our relationship to the world. What is our relationship to the world as Christians? This passage, as you can see, shifts from love to hate. If you belong to the world, they will love you. If you belong to Jesus, they will hate you. Why is there this animosity? Why such opposition from the world toward Jesus and his followers? Well, the first thing you need to see is that Jesus is hated by the world. In this relationship, you see Jesus is hated by the world. And what are we talking about? What is John talking about when he says the world? Well, it's helpful to know that John isn't talking about the material aspect of the world, but the moral aspect about the world. Human beings and our activities in this world are characterized by rebellion against God. Let me give you a few examples of how John describes the world. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "The world is made by Jesus." There's the material aspect. "Yet the world doesn't know him." Or chapter 7, verse 7, "The world hates Jesus because their works are evil." "The ruler of this world is Satan," John tells us in chapter 12 and 14. And here in our passage, we see that Jesus says, "The world hates me," verse 18. "They persecuted me," verse 20. "They hate me and my Father," verse 24. And finally, in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 9, "They do not believe in me." And this hatred of Jesus is what ultimately would lead him to the cross, is what would lead them to put him to death, as we see later in John chapter 19. So why do they hate Jesus? It's evident from this passage that Jesus is hated by the world. Why do they hate Jesus? Well, notice there that the world loves its own. Verse 19, "If you were of the world would love you as its own." It's rather a selfish love, isn't it? If you think like us, if you talk like us, you celebrate what we celebrate, we will welcome you in. We will love you. But do you remember a few things that Jesus talked about? Jesus said things like, "His kingdom is not of this world. His thoughts are not their thoughts. He doesn't talk like them. He doesn't celebrate what they celebrate." In fact, John describes Jesus as the light who has come into the world. But the world has rejected the light because, John tells us, that the world loves darkness rather than light because their works are evil. Look there in verse 22 of chapter 15. Jesus has spoken to this world. Jesus has demonstrated his mighty works, right? He says in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But the world has rejected Jesus. And John is driving home a very, very important point. If you reject Jesus, you reject God. If you reject Jesus, you reject God. This is why we don't claim to be arrogant as Christians. We don't claim to know it all as Christians. But this is why we believe all other religions are fundamentally wrong, is they deny Jesus is the way to God. And John says you cannot get to God without Jesus. To deny Jesus is to deny God. And it can be a little confusing there, as you see there's this talk about sin and they wouldn't have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And Jesus isn't saying that prior to his arrival, prior to his coming to earth, that nobody was guilty of sin or people were sinless or not responsible for their sin. Rather, what John is aiming at, whether what Jesus is aiming at, is a very specific sin, the most horrific sin, which is to reject God's Son, to reject Jesus. Notice in verse 21, they have heard the words of Jesus. He spoke to them. They have seen him do many mighty works. They saw Jesus in person, physically there in front of them, speaking the words of life, doing miraculous miracles, yet they rejected him. They hated him. And what John is telling us is that this type of rejection only leads to increased guilt. And at the end of the day, they have no excuse. The world hates Jesus because it loves darkness rather than light. And in this book, you have the same words and can see the same works that those people saw 2,000 years ago. And you can, like these people 2,000 years ago, either reject the words of Jesus or accept the words of Jesus. But if you reject the words of Jesus, you will face the judgment of God. John wrote this gospel. He says later in chapter 20 that in writing these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing that you would have life in his name. You don't have an excuse for your sin. Jesus has come. There is no excuse. We clearly see the world hates Jesus because their deeds are evil. The world is filled with darkness, therefore it hates the light. Now, nobody likes to be told that they have a problem, right? Nobody likes to find out they are sick. Nobody wants to receive the news that this is terminal. But it's only when you first receive the bad news that you can begin to see the good news. The grace of God first reveals what? Our darkness, before it leads us to the light. But the prognosis can be good news. The prognosis can be gospel. This world is darkness. But remember, God so loved what? This world. This world who acted in rebellion against him. God sent Jesus to save you from your sins. Don't reject Jesus. For those who continue in darkness, they will continue to hate the light. And not only will they hate Jesus, but they will also hate his followers. So the world hates Jesus. That's the first thing we need to see from this passage. The second thing we need to see is that Christians belong to Jesus and are therefore hated by the world. So the first thing in this relationship is Jesus is hated by the world. Second thing is, since Christians are united to Jesus, they are hated by the world. Notice what he says in verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. If you are a Christian, it's because you've been chosen. You've been rescued out of this system of the world. And because you belong to Jesus, and he goes on to say that a servant is not greater than his master, you will be treated like Jesus. Those who persecuted me, they will come after you, he says. And notice what he says in verse 21. They do this on account of my name. Jesus wasn't exaggerating when he said this. Jesus wasn't overemphasizing anything when he said this. For already in the Gospel of John, back in chapter 9, we see that if anyone confesses Jesus as the Christ, that is, they believe him to be the promised one from God, they would be put out of the synagogue, John says. And what that means, essentially, is you would be thrust out of religious life and the community because you believe in Jesus. In chapter 12, there were Pharisees who started to believe in Jesus, but they were afraid of being cast out of the synagogue. Persecution was already starting to happen. We already see this. But for those of us who know even a little bit about the history of the church and the rest of the story of the Bible, we know that this persecution, this opposition, this hostility that Jesus talks about really started and has never since ended, has it? Beginning with the account of Stephen in the book of Acts, and really the first 300 years of Christianity that you can read about are stories of times of persecution, and not times of persecution, just kind of goes back and forth. Sometimes there's local persecution, sometimes there's widespread persecution. Christianity faced much persecution. And today, there's an organization called Open Door USA who helps make the church aware of persecution and opposition going on. This is what they say. They say, every day we receive new reports of Christians who face threats, unjust imprisonment, harassment, beatings, even loss of family because of their faith in Jesus. And every month, on average, they say this. They say, on average, every month, 345 Christians are killed for faith-related reasons. 105 churches and Christian buildings are burned or attacked. 219 Christians are detained without trial, arrested, sentenced to prison. Sometimes this opposition is loud, right? And violent, like we see some of these examples here, and much in the history of the church. But other times, especially in our culture today, this opposition, this hostility, this hatred is a bit more quiet, isn't it? Not quite as violent, maybe, for the setting that you and I find ourselves in. But it goes something like this. To be a Christian is to be unintelligent, right? To be a Christian, you can't really be tolerant of people. No sane person would believe those old things. And if you believe that standard, there's no way you can continue working here. We're going to have to let you go. If you don't participate in this event, you don't belong here. And I don't know what the future of our country is. Will churches keep their tax-exempt status? I don't know. Will Christians go to prison for speaking the truth about God? Will the day come when we must risk our lives for Jesus? I don't know. But because Christians are united to Jesus, we wear the same target on our back as Jesus did. And since the world only loves their own, they will not love you. Just be reminded of this today as a follower of Jesus. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you want to follow Jesus, trust him, love him, you can't love the world at the same time. You can't be accepted by the world at the same time. It just won't happen. As Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You will end up serving one or the other, but certainly not both. Being loyal to Jesus, one pastor says, means saying no to a great deal that the world counts as normal and natural. Whether it's the lottery or casual adultery or fiddling your taxes or telling white lies. We have a different standard of living because we belong to Jesus. Christians are opposed, hated, and even persecuted because of this. Now, all of this hatred, we know that the world has hated Jesus. We know that because of our union to Jesus, they will hate us as well. But I don't think any of this should mean that Christians purposely evoke the hatred of the world, right? You know, some Christians want to stir up the fire. I don't think that's what Jesus is calling us to do. And if we're honest with history, we must confess that, sadly, in the history, much harm has been done in the name of Jesus. Sometimes Christians have actually persecuted people back. As one pastor says again, countries, rulers, and societies that claim to be Christian have often used the name of Jesus Christ as an excuse to wage war on people with whom they had had a quarrel that was nothing to do with Christianity. And he says, in all of the situations like this, the only loser has been the gospel itself. So no, the world has hated Jesus. The world will hate you. But your job isn't to evoke hatred, isn't to stir up the flames of hatred. Your job is to follow Jesus, to be like Jesus. And if the world hates you because of that, so be it. The world may hate us, but we are never told to hate the world back. In fact, I believe someone once told us to love our enemies, to bless those who, what? Persecute us. Being a Christian in this world is kind of like going to, in a way, baseball game. I don't know if you've ever had that experience or that privilege. I took my daughter to her first baseball game last year in Cincinnati, and I am not a Cincinnati fan. And so when you go there, sure, you eat the same overpriced hot dogs. You sit in the same style of seats. But as much as there's some similarities that there are, you notice some things. You don't stand up and cheer when all of these other fans are standing up and cheering. You don't boo, not that I would boo, when other people are booing, right? You don't clap when other people are clapping. You don't even wear the same colors as everybody else is wearing, right? There's something different. You're in a sense, an enemy's territory. And that's how Christians are. There's some things that are very similar, but fundamentally, we're not cheering for the same team. We're not celebrating the same team. We don't clap when they clap. We don't cheer when they cheer. And what does that do? You tend to stick out. Not necessarily because you're trying to stick out, but because you're devoted to this team, not that team. Your goal isn't necessarily to be different, but because you're so devoted to this team, you naturally are different. And that's what Christians are like in the world. We are naturally different because we belong to Jesus. But why does Jesus tell us all of this? Why does he remind? Remember, this is the night before Jesus, the night Jesus was on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He is about to die. He's about to go to the cross. So why is this on his mind? Why is he telling him, the world has hated me, the world will hate you? Well, he wants them to persevere in the world. That's what brings us to our second point, persevering in the world. The greatest threat from this hatred is not the health or the well-being of the disciples. It's their souls. Notice what's going on in chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus said, I have said all of these things to you. Why? To keep you from falling away. Look at 16, verse 4. I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Jesus is concerned about their faith. Jesus doesn't want his people to be caught off guard. His disciples must be prepared so that they're not surprised, they're not caught off guard, so that they can persevere, so that they can continue on in their mission of following Jesus. This fierce opposition, this hostility, this hatred, this persecution is going to bring up a lot of questions for those first disciples. Right? Are we doing the right thing? Are we actually doing what God wants? If God is for us, why are we being treated like this? Right? There's a lot of teaching out there in the name of Jesus, in places called churches, that say if you're following Jesus, your life is going to be easier, happier. This is the exact opposite of what Jesus is telling us here. So we can tend to think, if I'm following Jesus, why is there such hostility? Why is this so hard? Well, Jesus is forewarning us. He's forewarning us. And we may be tempted to think today the same thing those disciples would have thought then, right? You don't have to be an expert to see that our moral and ethical standards as a culture are not really headed in the right direction, right? I just don't get why Christians are being treated this way. Sometimes we say that. But Jesus is saying, don't panic. This is how it's always been. The world is hostile against Jesus. You are united to Jesus. Therefore, you will be opposed. Jesus is forewarning us. And knowing this ahead of time, what does it do? What does knowing this ahead of time? It equips you to persevere. It equips you to remain faithful to Jesus. Don't be surprised that the world hates you, John would write in 1 John chapter 3. Don't be surprised at this. And notice who is doing the persecution in this passage. Notice who is doing the persecution. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, he talks about they will put you out of the synagogues. He's talking about the religious leaders of the day. And notice how Jesus describes them. They think that they are offering a service to God, verse 2. But in reality, Jesus says, they don't know God. So this opposition is coming from people who think that they are doing God a favor. They think that they are on God's side. But in reality, Jesus says, they don't know him. They don't know him. And this automatically should send our minds to the Apostle Paul, right? Saul of Tarsus, what was he doing? He was persecuting Christians. Why? Because he had something against Christians? Not necessarily, but he thought they were on the wrong side. He thought he was on God's side. That's why he persecuted the church, until Jesus showed up. Other religions, Islam and Hinduism, are some of the biggest persecutors worldwide of Christians. Why? Not necessarily because Christians look different, but because Christians are following Jesus. They think that they know the true God, the true way. Therefore, we persecute them. And, you know, many in our culture today in where we live may not be so concerned about being on God's side, right? They may not even believe in God, but they certainly want to be on the right side. You may have heard the phrase, they want to be on the right side of history. But we don't embrace the changing morals and ethics of our day. They see it as progress, right? But we know it's only actually deeper into darkness. They are not offering a service to God. They are not on the right side of history. And none of this has surprised God or caught him off guard. God is not searching, scrambling for plan B. Notice back in chapter 15, verse 25, the word that is written is fulfilled in their law. They hated me without a cause. God knew this was going to happen. It's not surprising to him. But ultimately, they do this because they do not know God. 16, verse 3. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me, but I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, they may remember that I told them to you. So he's forewarning us. Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. Why are all these things happening? Jesus is saying, I told you it would happen. But to be forewarned is to be forearmed. To know ahead of time is to be prepared, right? That's why you check the weather. That's why you pay attention to the road signs. That's why you check the syllabus, or at least you should. Jesus is making sure the disciples are prepared for what's about to happen. He is leaving. Notice what he says, chapter 16, verses 4 through 5. There are things he didn't say to them because he was with them. But now he is going back to the Father. He is leaving. And it's kind of this interesting little phrase that Jesus talks about. He says, but no one's asking where I'm going right now. Interestingly enough, the disciples had asked Jesus where he was going earlier, back in chapter 13 and 14. But Jesus seems to imply that they should be asking this now. You should be concerned with what's about to happen. You should be asking me this question. But regardless, they're filled with sorrow, right? Chapter 16, verse 6. Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And this is understandable, right? These guys, basically, from what we know, left everything and have been following Jesus around for the past couple of years. They've been mocked for doing this. They've been, we see, starting to be persecuted for doing this. They've become outcasts, and now Jesus is leaving them. They're filled with sorrow. But Jesus explains that this is to their advantage. Notice what he says in verse 7. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. He is not abandoning them. He is not leaving them unequipped. In fact, what he's doing, notice, I go away because when I go away, the helper will come. If I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. Jesus going back to the Father, Jesus going through the cross and the resurrection and going back to the Father gives way for the coming of the Spirit in verse 7. Have you ever said, I wish I could have been alive when Jesus was there? I wish I could have seen him physically there in front of me. But Jesus actually tells us, and it's really hard to believe, I know, but he actually tells us that it's better to be alive now since the Spirit has come. Why? What makes the Spirit so great? As we're forearmed, what makes the Spirit so great? What makes him so special? Well, the Spirit continues the work of Jesus for the disciples. He continues the work of Jesus for the disciples. Notice how the work of Jesus continues. Go back to chapter 15, verse 26 and 27. The Helper, when he comes, who is coming from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He will testify to Jesus. And as a result, it's an imperative, a command in verse 27. The disciples will also bear witness. They will testify. The Holy Spirit will say what I have yet to tell you, Jesus says in chapter 16, verse 12. He will lead you into all truth. He will convict the world. He will glorify Jesus. He will give you my words. He will tell you what is to come. Chapter 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare it to you, the things that are to come. This chain command that we see from the Father to the Son to the Spirit, notice the phrase in chapter 15, verse 7, the disciples will bear witness. Why? Because they have been with Jesus from the beginning. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus. And keep in mind here, we serve a triune God. We serve the God who is a Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is not a late invention that happened 300 years after the time of Jesus. Already in the life of the apostles, we see the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We saw this last week too, didn't we? Abiding in Jesus, the Father is actively involved. The Son is actively involved. And this week we're reminded that the Spirit is actively involved. So what does this mean for us today? What does it mean that the Holy Spirit will bear witness? And to these first disciples who are eyewitnesses of Jesus, they will bear witness about me. How does that help us? Well, think about the New Testament. The promise that the Holy Spirit would give us the words of Jesus, that he would tell the disciples of the things to come to those first disciples, is what led the early Christians to start to recognize the New Testament. The New Testament is a collection of accounts by who? By eyewitnesses and those closely associated with them. All of the New Testament was written down while eyewitnesses were still alive. Some try to argue the New Testament doesn't work. It was written down long after Jesus lived. It's like the telephone game, right, that you played as a kid. You whisper something up here in the corner and it goes through everybody else, and by the time it's done, it sounds completely different. But that simply doesn't work. What makes the telephone game so fun is that the person who told you the original message can tell you how off it is by the end of it. The same is true for the New Testament. If somebody starts going around writing different gospels, which did happen, writing different stories about Jesus, trying to distort the true Jesus, the eyewitnesses were still alive. 2 Peter 1:21 says that men spoke from God as what? They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is talking to the church there. He says, "We thank God that you received the word of God, which you heard from us." The apostles were speaking the words of God because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are not just red letter Christians, but in fact believe that the entire Bible is filled with red letters. We know God, we know the truth. We don't speak on our own authority. We glorify Jesus. We declare what God has said and what God will do on the basis of Holy Scripture. That's why we believe the Bible so much. So the Spirit continues the work for Jesus, for the disciples. And then the Spirit continues the work of Jesus in the world. And we see this chapter 16, verses 9 through 11, don't we? First of all, the Spirit convicts the world of sin. The world does not believe in Jesus, but the Holy Spirit is actively revealing people's sin. He proves that they cannot find life in and of themselves. He reveals their sinfulness to lead them to Jesus. He rescues them from this world. He makes the world no longer part of this world. He convicts the world of sin. Secondly, we see he convicts the world of righteousness. Now, this may sound funny. What does it mean that the Spirit is convicting the world of righteousness? Well, it seems to be what he's getting at is the world thinks that they know what is right and what is wrong, but they do not. Remember, they think that they are offering a service to God by persecuting Christians. Their standard of righteousness is all messed up. And if the world understood righteousness, they would not have ultimately rejected Jesus. They would not have nailed him to the cross. The Holy Spirit proves, and maybe your translation uses that word, proves that their righteousness is flawed, that they need to look outside of themselves for righteousness. Their righteousness won't do in the standing of God. They need someone else, and that person is Jesus. Finally, the Spirit convicts the world of judgment. The world thinks that Jesus and his disciples should be condemned, right? They think Christians are on the wrong side of history. You're slowing us down. But the Holy Spirit proves them wrong. In fact, John says that the ruler of this world stands condemned, there in verse 11. The events soon to unfold in this account would issue a fatal blow to Satan, the ruler of this world. He is now condemned. Ever since the Garden of Eden, there has been enmity between what we know the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This really becomes the plot line of history, right? God's promises and Satan's deception. Think about how the Bible unfolds. We've got Cain, the evil one, who kills his brother Abel. Pharaoh seeks to help to keep Moses and Israel enslaved. There's Goliath against David. There's the Israelites and their enemies. And earlier in John, Jesus told the religious leaders that you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he is the father of lies. That remains true today. You either stand in the line of the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. But Jesus says, and the Holy Spirit convicts the world, that the ruler of this world is now condemned. When Jesus just a little bit while, a little longer after this, he would go to the cross. People who were crucifying him thought they were offering a service to God. He's committing blasphemy. He claims to be the Son of God. We will get rid of him. But they were not offering a service to God. They were killing the Son of God, the one who could save them. They were putting him to death. But by dying on the cross and rising again from the dead 3 days later and ascending to the Father, Jesus has proven, and the Holy Spirit still to this day convicts the world that the world was wrong about Jesus. He is King. He is alive. You ask the question, you wish you could have been around when Jesus is alive. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus is alive. And you will either stand before God one day as part of the line of the serpent or part of the line of the woman who is Jesus. So where do you stand? Who are you living for? As we close, I just want to give you 4 quick things to remember to help you endure enmity that continues on. Because although Satan has been condemned, his influence still permeates our world. It's like a snake whose head has been cut off, but it's still going around causing havoc, right? There's still sin, there's still death, but it stands condemned. So as we live in this world, first thing, Christian, you need to rejoice in the work of the Spirit. If you are a Christian today, it's because the Spirit began a work in you. It's because he convicted you. He led you to Jesus. Rejoice in this. Secondly, to help you endure enmity, know that Jesus has not abandoned you. He sent the Holy Spirit. He sent the Helper. You have the words of Jesus in this book. The Spirit is actively convicting the world. The Spirit is working. As one pastor said, where is the kingdom of Herod today? Right? Where is the kingdom of Rome today who persecuted Christians? And then ask, where is the kingdom of Jesus today? It is spreading around the world to every tribe and every nation. Jesus does not abandon you. Third, Christian, make or reaffirm your allegiance to Jesus today. When the hatred of the world comes or the persecution of the world comes, remember what Jesus has said. He says this in chapter 16, verse 4. Remember, when this hour comes, I say these things so that you will remember. Prepare yourself. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. You are not on the wrong side of history. Don't be afraid. Don't abandon Jesus. Cling to Jesus. And finally, proclaim the gospel with precision. Certainly the first disciples were in mind here, but you and I, as followers of Jesus, continue to bear testimony, continue to testify to Jesus. Many of us hate being confrontational. Maybe some of you love it. I don't know why. But most of us don't like being confrontational. It makes us uncomfortable. But the world doesn't know God. That's their fundamental error here. We know God. We have an obligation, a command, a delight to tell the world. Use precision, right? Look at how the Spirit convicts the world. Think of ways you can tell the world, your neighbor, your friend, your family member. Tell them about their sin, lovingly and graciously, but boldly, about their unrighteousness, about their injustice, and take them to the cross. Simply checking the weather or the traffic or seeing a road sign, or knowing the syllabus prepares us, but it still requires action, doesn't it? So we take an umbrella, or we don't wear a jacket. We leave for work earlier. We slow down for the next mile. Or we plan out the schedule for the semester. Rejoice in the work of the Spirit. Know and meditate on your Bible. Reaffirm your allegiance to Jesus. Proclaim the gospel. He has not abandoned you. Don't abandon him. You have what you need. You are well equipped to endure enmity. Because you are united to Jesus, you wear a target on your back. But don't lose faith. You have been well equipped to persevere for King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have sent your Son into this world. And we are grateful that he has not abandoned us, but he has given us the Holy Spirit. And while we still face much opposition, even persecution, because we are united to Jesus, may we remember your words. And may it cause us to not merely know about them, but prepare us for a lifetime of service to you. Thank you for telling us this. Thank you, Father, for revealing these things to your Son, who reveals them to the Spirit, who then has given them to us. We praise you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.